And boy, was he right. It's time to get started. Good to see everybody this morning. I've asked Richard's son, RG, to lead us in prayer this morning. And put this up. Checking updates there. Among the updates, Zelda Lindsay's being moved to the nursing home today with a little bit of delay over yesterday, but anyway, that's the deal now. So as I say, I've asked RJ to lead us in a word of prayer. Let's bow together at this time, RJ.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us, for this time that we have to come together and to study your word. And we ask that you would help us to focus on the things that are being said and to make an effort to apply what we learn to our lives. We're thankful for all the many physical blessings that you give us each day, but more importantly for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Cheryl, would you pull out that sheet that will have questions on 2 Samuel 23 and 24. RJ, do you have a copy of that sheet? Would you come here and Brady, you want to help me on this? And give RJ one there, and anybody else that needs one. Anybody over here need one? Anyone on this side need a copy? This sheet will say questions on 2 Samuel 23 and 24. Now, Keith just told me who it was that had the last one, and I need to be reminded of that again. Where do we start this morning, Brother Freeman? We start with her? Okay. Okay, I'll go with what you got. Is that everybody?
I believe so, sir.
Okay, thank you, Greg. Good to see you and Diane. And thank you. There you go. You're welcome. Sister Graves, are you ready? Question number one, how is David designated? Will you start there, please? Okay. Is he also called the sweet psalmist of Israel in that verse? Do you like that? Do y'all remember when we had R.J. Stevens with us? Anybody remember that? That was a while back, wasn't it? That's been more than 10 years ago. In fact, that was before we had our PowerPoint. He brought his own, and it wasn't working real good. But by the time he had worked with us in the meeting and with our singing, I refer to this passage where David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I said, that was the Old Testament. Today we live under the New Testament. I said, Brother Stevens is the sweet psalmist of Israel today. So others called him that as well. He did so much good writing the songs in our book and setting music to songs that other people wrote that we continue to use even after his death. And his son, Tim, does a fine job with the same kind of work that his father did. Let's move on to number two. Okay. Now, any other definition of inspiration is not correct. Darrell last time referred us to 2 Peter 1, where it says there that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the way I memorized that verse. And our Catholic friends say, see, no prophecy is a private interpretation. Therefore, the church must tell the laity what it means. the officials in the Catholic Church must explain it. But do you know it's not talking about understanding of Scripture? And if you'll use your footnote there where it says no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, the footnote indicates that that word there is origin. It's not talking about your understanding of Scripture. It's talking about how Scripture comes into being, its origin. And the origin is holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that's true of David. It's true of Old Testament writers. And it's true of the New Testament. So that's why when we study the Bible, we're not studying the word of men, though God used man to write it, but it is indeed the word of God. Would you do that, Daryl?
For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
No prophecy was ever made. That's talking about its origin. How does it come into being? So our Catholic friends greatly misuse and misapply that passage. It's not at all saying what they say it's saying, but if it did, it would still disprove the point they're making. Because if what it were saying is you cannot read this and understand it, what they're expecting you to do is read a passage that says that and get that meaning from it. They're using this as a proof text where you read this and you see there you can't read it and understand it. Well, how did I arrive at that conclusion? Well, you read a verse that says you can't read it and understand it. So if the point they were making about it was true, it's still self-defeating. But it's actually not true. That is, the point they're making is not true. But I will tell you this. Satan knows how powerful the gospel is. And he knows how precious faith is. And this is why our faith is under attack from so many quarters. And it's not just from professed atheists. People that say they believe in the Bible, but really when you listen to them, they have a very low view of inspiration. They don't hold to a proper view of inspiration. If you end up believing that this is just the work of men and their quest to find God, and then you have removed from the equation the fact that God in heaven revealed his will to men by the Spirit who spoke what he wanted them to say. It's truly a revelation from God. 1 Corinthians 2 shows that's the only way in the world we could ever know God's will. We don't even know the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him. And we could never know the things of God except God tell us. That's why we have the Bible. So to have the right view of inspiration is important. It's essential. Number three is next. And number four.
What did David say? God who made him the everlasting.
Okay. So, Sue, if I were to ask you, where did God make that everlasting covenant, what would you say?
2 Samuel 7:11.
And that would be correct. 2 Samuel 7 is where God made that covenant. Number five is next here.
So what happened when the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem? David said that he wished that someone would give him water from the well of Bethlehem and he was fighting for the Philistine camp to get some water. But he would drink it and pour it out of the great altar.
Okay. Would you agree that's a great passage? That really shows the matter of loyalty of these men to David and what they would do for him. And to me, it's just, if you want a Bible illustration of the kind of loyalty we should have for Christ and the readiness to do his will no matter what, this is the place to go. We now move to number six.
Do you recognize?
Okay. So we've got Ahithophel, that's David's counselor, and Uriah the Hittite, loyal soldier that was put in the hottest part of the battle, in the heat of the battle, and forces withdrawn, unfortunately. Very shameful. Is there anything, before we move right on into the questions on chapter 24, that anyone has? All right. In that case, now we're at 24, question number one. Sam, are we passing to you? Say that again.
What did David determine to do?
Number of the people. Okay. I almost heard that.
It was according to something I have there. So it's a census.
Yeah. Yeah, to number the people is the correct answer. To take a census is correct. Number two is next. Donna, would you like to take number two?
Did Job oppose this project?
Yes. He did. And number three is next.
How many men in the world were there? Israel, almost 800,000.
Okay. And then number four follows up.
David recognizes sin.
Okay. Greg, number five. We just need the prophet's name.
Gad.
Okay, his name is Gad. You know, there are two prophets that are mentioned in connection with David's work, and I'm not counting Samuel, but Gad is one, and who is the other?
Nathan.
Good. So both of those men were prophets during David's reign as king. Number six is next.
So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of plague among your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land?"
Okay. Those were the three choices. Number seven follows up on that. Aaron?
Which one did David choose and why? He simply said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So I think the reason why is because the Lord's mercies are great.
Yeah. I don't think Joan would mind me mentioning that she had a follow-up question after class last time, and the reason I say I don't think she'd mind is because this may be something others were questioning and wondering about that. But she was saying, well, you know, why did he not think in terms of choosing his fleeing before his enemies? That would have maybe just involved him and not as much of the other people. And at first glance, that might seem that would be the most unselfish choice, you know, just flee 3 months before your enemies. But when you think further, and especially, for example, what had happened in the days of Absalom, David is still king. And so, for example, when Absalom usurped the throne and David had to leave Jerusalem and flee from his enemies, remember how that actually involved a civil war between Joab's forces and Amasa's forces, and there were many casualties. In fact, it even says more died from the forest of Ephraim, the Jordan forest, than even from the sword. And so really the thing is, if David had fled, it wouldn't have just been David. It would have been these loyal people going with him, and it would have very likely involved, it doesn't specify who the enemies were, but there would still have been fighting. So it's not just a case that would just involve David. It would involve other people. I think David did the right thing in terms of saying, let God choose. And so this was God's choice. And in commenting on this last time, I made the point, the Bible may not tell us everything about why this was done, but it becomes apparent because of verse 1, it says, "The Lord's anger was aroused against help me. The Lord's anger was aroused against. Somebody's saying David. Let's look again at verse 1. The Lord's anger, the anger of the Lord was aroused against
Israel.
Israel. Now David will be punished. David's going to be used. But the bigger point is where we start out with, the anger is aroused against Israel. And the point that I made last time is that for lack of a better term, there is a purging. Remember how we laid the foundation and said God's always righteous. And so he never does something, you know, just impulsively. This is righteous judgment that will be meted out. And so I don't have to know what this was that caused his anger to be aroused against Israel. But as we said last time, remember I said, do you understand that? All about the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man. And I think I asked Steve that. He said, absolutely not. But see, all that comes into play here. God is going to, and I don't either understand all about that, but God's going to deal with this that is causing him to have righteous anger against Israel, and yet how he brings about the judgment against them and the purging. David makes a sinful choice, and as we looked at our passage in Chronicles, we also saw that Satan was involved in that. So again, that's we went over that last time, but we just would bear that in mind in terms of God made the choice, and David let God make the, he asked that God make that choice, but there is a purging that the righteous God causes at this time. Number 8 is next.
How many died? 70,000 men.
That is a staggering number. Number 9 is next. Okay. And we looked at 2 Chronicles last time, but let's go ahead with question number 10 now.
What was later built on this side? The house of the Lord.
And what else did we say last time had earlier happened at this site? Now this is Moriah. This is the place where Abraham had brought Isaac. So that takes place in Genesis, and here you have in 2 Samuel the purchasing of the site, but then you fast forward to 2 Chronicles 3 and you've got the building of the temple on that site, on Moriah. Now, so you know what? I really love to study Samuel, don't you? 1 and 2 Samuel. But the time has come now for us to move on as we make progress in God's Word. But does anybody have anything else? Hank, you have done an excellent job in your part of teaching in these books. Is there something you'd like to add, Hank, at this point to anything that's been said?
No.
Yes.
I think that speaks to way David repented.
I think so.
He was willing to repent and turn away and allow God to be a part of his life.
He was willing to yield to whatever God determined would be appropriate and left it in his hands. Good points. And thanks again for your work in the course of teaching this. Anybody else? I'm pausing to ask that because what we're about to do now is a transition into 1 Kings. Anything else from Samuel? Steve, anything you'd like to add or comment at this time? Yes.
And you can't stop it.
That's right.
That's
listening to you reminds me of Psalm 2, which is talking about the opposition to appointing Jesus as the Messiah, and it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." The efforts of men to oppose God's work will never prevail. So that's good. You know, one thing that I was thinking about as we're preparing for our study in 1 Kings. By the way, I love to study 1 Kings also. One of the things I was thinking about is how you just transition. You know, when you finish Genesis and you turn to Exodus 1, well, it's based on what you have just been studying, right? The Israelites are in Egypt. They're multiplying. So here you come to Exodus. Now they really multiplied and time has passed, but here's where we take up. And of course, then you come to Leviticus, where you know there you're still at Mount Sinai, where you arrived in Exodus 19, and you laws, necessary laws were given. But then you come to Numbers, which is called Numbers because of the numbering, the censuses that were taken. But it's just woven right into the fabric of Leviticus. And so you continue marching on, making your way. By the time you conclude Numbers, you're getting in position then for Deuteronomy, which you open to chapter 1 in Deuteronomy, and it will say in the 11th month of the 40th year. And Israel's on the plains of Abel Shittim, and so you got these four speeches Moses makes getting the people ready to go in and take the land. And so immediately when Joshua 1 begins, Joshua, who has been publicly presented before the people as the successor of Moses, he then will lead the people on in, but it just takes right up. I mean, Deuteronomy concludes with the death of Moses and his burial, and starting the first chapter of Joshua, it's the next month, the very next month, because it'll tell you the males that had not been circumcised were circumcised, but then because it's the first month, what feast did they observe in their first month? What feast did Israel observe in the first month of their religious year? Passover. So it'll say that. They observed Passover because it's the first month. And so it'll tell you the manna stopped falling because now they're eating produce from the land. Well, they take the land, first 12 chapters. It's divided, last 12 chapters. And then you come to Judges, and then it tells you still about taking more of the land, but then they stalled out and didn't follow through, and that sets you up for this cycle that takes place in Judges where there's no king in those days and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But you turn to the book of Ruth. That's the next book in the Bible, and the first book of Ruth, I mean the first chapter, first verse begins by saying, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," and then it introduces you to the characters of the book. Well, then you finish those four chapters and you turn to 1 Samuel, and you're still in the days of the judges. And here's Eli, who's judge, and here's Hannah, who is childless, and so she prays this prayer. And here Samuel enters the picture, and so he's the last of the judges, and he anoints the first of the kings. But at the end of 1 Kings, we saw Saul and his 1 Samuel. We saw Saul and his three sons die. And then in 2 Samuel 1, David now, who's already been anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, privately anointed, but now he begins his reign, first at Hebron, then at Jerusalem. So all of 2 Samuel then is the reign of David. But now we open up to 1 Kings, and David now is old, and he's cold, and his health is broken, but his mind is still there. And so he takes measures so that Solomon, his son, is anointed as king. So do you see how that there's such unity in the scripture that while each of the books is an individual book, it just fits right in, and it connects with what has you've just studied. And I know that you teachers, I mean, if the rest of you have not, you ought to look at some of the classrooms and teachers that in the various classrooms are using a timeline. Cheryl, don't you have one in your classroom? And using a timeline of these events where kids can look up and the teacher can point out where we are with this big picture here, with the whole story. And that's so important. And the more you study the Bible, you see how it all fits together. 66 books written by 40 different authors. And yet, the unity that is there, that brings it all together into a perfect whole. No other book is like it. And so, as I say, we're entering into 1 Kings, but I'd just like you to take all that with you. See, instead of just, okay, we'll start reading here, what do you think that means? You know, you take all that feel with you as we enter into this next portion of God's Word. And all of that is for our salvation. That's the unfolding of God's plan that was purposed before time began, all for our salvation. Exactly right. Thank you, Hank. Let me ask you this. Cheryl, do you have... I passed out two things so far to get us ready for 1 Kings. There's one sheet that has a brief summary. Doesn't it just have two paragraphs at the top? Briefs. When I say brief, I mean brief summary. And then chapter content. Then there's another sheet that has questions on chapters 1 and 2. Am I correct? So does anybody not have that? Now, if you need one, you need both. Hank, would you mind? Just take both stacks and... you know that our time is precious, so we'll do this very quickly. If you need one, you need both, so you don't have to talk about that part of it. So as far as Bible periods are concerned, we are still looking at the period known as the United Kingdom. You got the period of the Judges, then you've got the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom is real easy to remember. How many kings are there in the period of the United Kingdom? Are there three? Cheryl, do you know how long each of them reigned? 40 years. I want to ask you, how easy is that? I mean, I'm almost embarrassed to ask you that. It's so easy. But not quite, just almost. Hank, do you see Aaron's hand up here too? And guess who just came in? Grace and Kelly, good to see you all. May I say you look better here than in CRMC? Probably feels better too, doesn't it? Well, you're home where you need to be. We're glad you're here. This is your home. So what you have is Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, it's not going to be easy after Solomon dies. Do you know I'd like you to know when Solomon died? Would you mind learning that? Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 B.C. Okay, 970/971. He died in 931 B.C. What's the significance of that? Well, at Solomon's death, what happens to the kingdom? It divides into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And then it's not going to be so easy. If I say, how long did the kings reign? You can't say 40 years and be done with it. Which one are we talking about? And are we using the renal year? Are we using the accession year? What kind of chronology are we using here? And was there a co-regency? So a lot of things can be, you know, discussed. But that's not where we're at now. But there's going to be 19 kings of Israel. And it's just going to say all of them were wicked. And there will be 19 kings of Judah plus wicked Athaliah. And some of them are good kings and some of them are wicked. So we'll be looking at that after chapter 11. Right now we're just going to give a bit of an overview though of 1 Kings. Now, let me just say this. 1 Kings is sort of like, we remember the point we made about Samuel? Samuel was just Samuel. It was just the book. It was just one book. But with the translation of the Septuagint, it became two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And then when our translators were translating since that time, for example, when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, so the Bible is available in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, and then translations since that time, they've all followed that procedure of 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, same thing was true with Kings. It was just this book. But Hebrew is a lot more concise than Greek. In the written language, Hebrew does not have vowels. Now, don't say the Hebrew language doesn't have vowels, because you cannot talk without consonants and vowels. The point is that in the written form, the vowels were understood, and so the language was just consonants. But with Greek, you've got consonants and vowels. And so when the Greek translators translated Kings, the practical point is they couldn't get it all on one scroll. You can get what's in 1 and 2 Kings on one scroll in Hebrew, but it takes about twice as much parchment or whatever that you're rolling up, and it's just too unwieldy. You can't do it. And so for practical reasons, it's okay, we're going to divide this into two books. But the only reason I say that is that really wouldn't otherwise matter, except for you to know that you're reading when you start in 1 Kings. It's part of what was originally, a unit with 1 and 2 Kings that all goes together. And so I'm going to look at it together. And when you do it that way, there are three divisions. The first division in this book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, would be the first 11 chapters. And that is the reign of Solomon over the United Kingdom. Solomon's reign is dated 970 or 971 to 931 BC. So Solomon dies in 1 Kings 11. And really it's because of his unfaithfulness. The Lord is going to tear away the northern tribes and just leave him ruling over the southern part of the kingdom, that is his descendants, for David's sake. And so the dynasty of David will continue to the south. But there are synchronous reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel in 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 17. This is where I don't want you to get discouraged. This is where it'll say, now up in Israel, here's what Jeroboam was doing. Up in Israel, he made these golden shrines at Dan and Bethel, and he changed the priesthood, and he changed the time of worship, and he put these golden calves up there. He did this up in Israel, and this became a sin, not only for Jeroboam and his household, but it was a sin whereby he caused all Israel to sin. But then they'll say, now down to the south at Rehoboam, see, that's Solomon's son, and so it'll tell you, first 3 years of his reign, the people were faithful to the Lord. And then in the fourth year, they rebelled. And then in the fifth year, God allowed Pharaoh Shishak to come through and invade the land. And he went in the temple, and he took the treasuries of the temple, and he even took the gold shields that were in the temple. And Rehoboam made some more shields to go back, but they were made out of bronze. I don't know what there's a metaphor there. You know, what's left after Solomon is just not as good. Well, you'll be doing like that. You'll be seeing what's going on in Israel, then Judah, then back and forth like that. So Kings does that. Chronicles does not do that. When you study Chronicles, God's purpose in Chronicles is not to discuss Israel, but only Judah. This is why, for every one chapter in Kings about an event in Judah, you'll have about three chapters in Chronicles. That's a rule of thumb. You have more information. Because Chronicles doesn't go back and forth. Chronicles is just Judah. Another point is that in Kings, lots of chapters are just devoted to the prophets. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah just comes on the scene. And the prophets dominate. You know, he's taken up. He's in 1 Kings 17 and on to the end of that book, chapter 22. And then he's taken up in 2 Kings 2, you know, in that whirlwind, chariots and horses of fire. And he's succeeded by Elisha. And it's just chapter after chapter about Elisha through chapter 8 in 2 Kings. But not just Elijah and Elisha, there's also these, it'll say this man of God. And that expression, man of God, always means one of the prophets. But it also even talks about the sons of the prophets or the school of the prophets. So there were lots of prophets in Kings. But in Chronicles, it doesn't tell about Elijah and it doesn't tell about Elisha. What it's doing there, it has a priestly emphasis and a Levitical emphasis. It'll talk about the restoration of worship in keeping with the law of Moses, especially in the reform of King Hezekiah. That does not have any parallel like that in 1 Kings. So, if I were to ask you, and if I were to say, name me a couple of differences between Kings and Chronicles. One would be that in Kings, it discusses both Israel and Judah, while Chronicles is only about Judah. Secondly is, Kings has a prophetic emphasis, while Chronicles has a priestly and Levitical emphasis. Those are a couple of features that will really help you to get a handle on books that are otherwise kind of challenging. You just start reading in Chronicles and you think, well, where is this going? All these genealogies and all of that. But if you bear in mind those guidelines, that gives you, you know, if there's something you need to pick up, if there's a handle, a place you can get your hand and get, you know, to get a handle on it, that helps you. And there are things we can do to get handles on books and things we can do to know where the parameters are about the books that we're about to tackle. And that gives us a great advantage, you know, when we start to study them that we don't have if we don't even know, you know, where do I even get started here. Does that make sense to you? Greg, does that make sense to you? Okay. So, by the way, and so that's point number two. But what happens is, up here in 2 Kings 17, that's when Israel to the north falls. Assyria is the world power. And it's just going to say the king of Assyria, you know, took them captive. We happen to know historically and from Assyrian records that what happened is that Shalmaneser V. And of course, in this study, you'll want to memorize all these Assyrian kings, right? We'll memorize all these Assyrian kings that we mentioned. Now, Shirley, I couldn't tell if you were agreeing or not agreeing. She just had a poker face when I looked over there at her. Not that she's playing poker. But he starts. Shalmaneser V begins 3 years before the city falls. It took 3 years to breach the city, but then he died just before it was final. It's actually Sargon II who's mentioned in the scripture in Isaiah 20 and in another context, but it's Sargon II that's actually the king that goes in and takes Israel captive. The Bible just says the king of Assyria. So once we do that, then we've come to part three. And that is the part known as Judah alone. So we're moving in this book, you see, we're looking at three different periods. We start out with the United Kingdom, but with the death of Solomon, it's divided kingdom. But then as 2 Kings 17 closes and Israel is taken away captive, you don't have the kingdom to the north anymore. All you're left with is Judah alone. So that's the next period. And so that's what 1 and 2 Kings will cover. And it's, to me, if you have those three parts in mind, if you understand the first 11 chapters, we're just talking about the reign of Solomon. Then starting in chapter 12 through 2 Kings, chapter 17, we're talking about both kingdoms, north and south, existing during this time and what happened that, again, that selectively God wants us to know. And the main thing he wants us to know is not what all these kings built or how smart they were. You know, there's going to be a pattern that you see, and it'll be if he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all that matters. Or if he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's what matters. And when God is looking at us today, it won't matter what else we have done. The one thing that will matter is, are we doing what is right in his sight, or are we not? And if we are, then whatever we've done with our job or how much money we've made or our education, I mean, that's all good, but choose the one thing that is needful. And if we're not doing what's right in God's sight, whatever else we accomplish won't matter. I tell you that because, for example, the king of Ahab, his name was Omri, and Omri was a powerful king. He was a shrewd man. He was a good administrator. And the Assyria, he was known internationally. And in Assyrian records, they made reference to Omri. And 100 years after Omri, they still call Israel the land of Omri. And there's just 8 or 10 or 12 verses in the Bible mentioned. You did evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the things he did was to arrange for his son Ahab to marry Jezebel, because of his friendship with the king of the Phoenicians. This marks the beginning when Israel officially started Baal worship. Now, there'd always been people here and there worshiping Baal. But in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, it was made the state religion. And so you not only have the religion of Jeroboam with this calf worship, this perverted Yahweh worship, but side by side with that, you've got Baal worship. And so that's the kind of thing the writers concerned about, and that's why I say it's very selective. It's not, you know, if you're reading a biography about some nation or some kingdom, it's going to give you all kinds of information about battles and things that were built, and I mean, you know how it is when you're reading that. But you'll notice this pattern and this selectivity when you're reading this history, that the point is spiritual, and God is concerned about what they were morally and how they were doing, if they were a king in terms of leading the people in the right way or not. And so it's selective in that sense, and you'll see a pattern that you don't want to say, well, this is boring, I've already read this kind of thing. It's just that formula is used as he continues to discuss the kings. But then once Israel's taken, it's just Judah alone. And so you're just concerned with the kings of Judah till the captivity. And that's where the book ends. The book continues and gets into the period known as the captivity. So wow, isn't that a lot? You've got what do these two books that are one unit, what do they cover? United Kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity. Okay? So that's what we will be looking at here. Let me show you something else. We'll just use the... What do we have, Keith? About 3 minutes left. Is this clock right with your clock? It's not? It's 1 minute fast. So I actually have 4 minutes? Is that what you're saying? So you notice that this chart made by Jensen, J-E-N-S-E-N, you've got the glory of Solomon, United Kingdom, but you've got the rupture of the kingdom. Notice the arrows pointing downhill. Do you see that, Tom, Brother Baggett?
Sorry.
So it's kind of graphing what's happening spiritually. We're going downhill here. And so we've got the division of the kingdom and then the troubles here of two kingdoms. And as we continue, the cycle here, or the history here, it's corruption. But notice it says the corruption of the kingdoms of especially Israel. And this is going to be why that Judah will remain 100 years longer than Israel does. Because in Judah, you've got some good kings. And you've got some people that will listen to their prophets. And it forestalls judgment. God is long-suffering. And he was patient, and more time was given. But with Israel, even though some were not as bad as others, there was never a good king in Israel. So it's bad, but that makes it easier for you to remember, because you don't have to remember in Israel which one was good and which one was bad, because they were all bad. They were all wicked, just some not as bad as others. And so you got captivity first of Israel. And so, you know, you're looking at 722 B.C. for that date. And so it's just Judah alone, but what happens is Judah continues to also be corrupted. And so then, as I said, as 2 Kings concludes, you've got the captivity of Judah. Does that graph kind of help you see what's happening? So there's some pessimism, there's some discouragement as you're studying these books, because it's though there are some good things that happen, there's really some sad times. Geographically, what we're going to be looking at is a territory all the way up to the Euphrates River and down as far south as Ezion Geber, right there. That today in Israel, this is known as Eilat, E-I-L-A-T-H, Eilat. And this is where Solomon had a navy of ships posted, right there. So again, his territory will go from this point, and this is the River of Egypt, which is not the Nile River, but that's the Wadi El Arish, which was the border to the south, and the border to the north of what they controlled was the Euphrates River. Okay, so Solomon is going to be known for four things. Have you rung the bell yet? Okay, Solomon is known for four things. He's known for his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came from the south to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He's known for his works, such as the temple, as well as fortress cities, such as Megiddo, that he built, and Gezer to the south. See the tell in the center? The high place at Gezer, the gate, the Solomonic six-chambered gate at Gezer, the boundary of city limits there. He's also known for his wealth that the navy of ships brought about from sailing in the Mediterranean as well as down the Red Sea. And finally, where we conclude, he's known for his women. In 1 Kings 11, he married foreign women that turned away his heart from serving God. So let's stop there for this morning.